Now turn, please, with me in your Bible to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's 2 weeks since we studied this portion together, and I hope that you remember that I more or less set you some homework to do, and I hope you did it. I'll not ask for a handing in of homework. I like the story of old W.P. Nicholson, you know, who was always playing little tricks upon the congregations to whom he preached. And on one occasion, he thought it time that he brought everybody down to earth with a bit of a bump that needed to be brought down. So he said that he wanted to speak upon the book of Hezekiah. And he then said, well, I don't know, maybe you haven't really read that much of the book of Hezekiah. Many have read the book of Hezekiah. And of course, there's a lot of people fell for it and put their hand up. And he tore into them, you bunch of old hypocrites. There's no such book as the book of Hezekiah. Well, I wouldn't want to catch you out and ask you who followed up upon the recommended study that we asked you to do. We ran out of time, more or less, in our study, and there was a portion that we weren't able to touch upon. And I said that I would quickly touch upon it as we began our study the next time, and that means that this morning we'll look at it. We were thinking of the thanksgiving that Paul engages in here in the first chapter and in the opening verses. He says in verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. And then he touches upon the evidence of grace, the specific fruits that grace brought forth in their lives. So that in verse 5 he says that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. And the Apostle Paul is here indicating what it was that he thanked God for concerning the church at Corinth. Now we will of course remember that the church at Corinth was a church beset by many sins. And as we go through this book, we'll be encountering the sins that beset the church. And what a scandalous condition the church was in. What a dreadful state the church was in. And yet we find here the Apostle Paul thanking God for God's grace given to the church. Even though there was much sin, it was still God's church, still the church of Christ. It had not yet been abandoned by the Lord. He was still there. He still counted them his people. And Paul is thanking God for those evidences of graces that were to be found amongst them. Now, I wanted you to notice the things that Paul thanked God for in Corinth. He says in verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now, I have often said when speaking to our school, I have often said that to be a good Bible student, you need to be something of a detective. You need to notice the things that are said. Sometimes you only get a hint. Sometimes you only notice them by the silences that are there. By not referring to something, you get information about that very thing. And Paul here, in dealing with this church, he mentions only two things that he thanked God for that evidenced God's grace amongst them. Ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now, if you care to look at what Paul has to say to other churches, you'll see what it is Paul thanks God for in them. The church at Corinth was a church that had lost out with God. It was backslidden. It was backslidden very seriously, gone astray from the order that God had laid down in his word. And when Paul writes to other churches that were of a much more obedient spirit, he thanked God for many of the graces that was to be seen amongst them. And I suggested to you that you look at 1 Thessalonians, where Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, not that far away from Corinth. But while geographically it may not have been far away from Corinth, it was miles and miles and miles away from Corinth spiritually. Miles and miles and miles above Corinth spiritually. And when Paul writes to the church there, he says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always. Something very similar to the words that he employs when writing to the Corinthians. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. Now here's the things that he remembers and blesses God for concerning the Thessalonians. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now here's the things he thanks God for here in Thessalonica. Just look at them. Work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Now, if you have any memory at all of your readings in the book of Corinthians, you will remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and that ought to be a chapter that's familiar at least to the older generation, because in bygone days in school, even in the state school, one of the chapters of God's Word that you usually had to learn was the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now in this chapter, Paul outlines various gifts that the church may enjoy, and then he evaluates those gifts, and he stresses that there were three that stood out above all. Three graces that were of greater value than any other. Evidences of God's grace in your life. And at the end of the chapter, he says, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, or love. These things abide. He mentions how in verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, they'll cease. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So he says there are gifts that the church enjoys that will not last. Will not last. But there are graces that abide forever. Faith, hope, and charity. And if you go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you will notice that Paul in verse 5 is thanking God that the church there was enriched in utterance and in knowledge. Two of the things that Paul said will pass away. And Paul mentions not faith, hope, charity, as he does when he writes to the Thessalonians. They, he blessed God, had evidence of faith, hope, charity, those abiding graces. But the church at Corinth, lacking in these abiding graces, laid great emphasis upon the exercise of certain gifts which were transitional, which would pass away. You know, men and women, we need to learn something here. It is this. This church at Corinth had backslidden. It was corrupted by much sin, and yet still there was an exercising of certain gifts given it by the Holy Ghost. People today, you know, would say that the exercising of gifts are the sure evidence of a person going on with God, but they're not. Here is a church that was not going on with God, and yet it was still exercising certain spiritually imparted gifts. I was thinking about this and thinking of a present-day example of it. I'll give you one. Dr. Billy Graham is a very gifted speaker. I believe that he was, in his earlier days, enabled by God to exercise that gift of speaking. He can so speak as to hold the attention of great multitudes. But Dr. Billy Graham, you know, has departed far away from the faith. Far away from the faith. What he preaches now only bears a slight resemblance to what he preached when he started his ministry. But he still has that ability to speak, and to speak with authority, and to speak in such a fashion as to hold the attention of people. Now, if that ability to so speak was a gift of God, here is a man employing that gift, but not employing it as he ought to, nor employing it to preach the whole counsel of God. And what I'm saying to you is this, as we go into the study of 1 Corinthians, we will find there a church that is using gift given them of God, even though they're backslidden, even though they're backslidden. And this is a mystery that we, I trust, will be able to gain some light upon as we study the book. It is important that we notice, however, that at the very beginning of this epistle, Paul already in his mind, as it were, has the matter sorted out, and he's hinting to the church at the very beginning of the epistle. He's hinting to the church, yes, you have many gifts, but they are but transitional ones, gifts that pass away. Where are the abiding graces that there ought to be in your life? How often, men and women, we are content to produce a few leaves when God requires us to bear much fruit. Come now to the portion that particularly I want to look at today. And it's the verses beginning with the verse 10 through to the end of the verse 13. Let's just read those few verses because I want to bring before your mind what it is that Paul says. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Paul launches immediately, after he sends his greetings, after he registers his thanksgiving to God for those evidences of grace that he sees amongst the church at Corinth. He launches immediately into dealing with the problems that face this church. And it's interesting that the first problem he deals with is that of division amongst the people of God. That is important for us to notice. It is also important for us to notice the manner in which Paul begins to deal with the people. See how he speaks to them there in the verse 10. I beseech you, brethren. I beseech you, brethren. What earnest love Paul had for the church. And it's out of this loving disposition of heart that the great apostle writes to the church. He is beseeching the believers. He had authority. He could have commanded. He could have spoken sternly. But instead, his heart is melted and broken, and he is beseeching. The word beseeching there carries the meaning of strong longings and desires. You have it, for instance, in Matthew chapter 8 and the verse 5. Look at it there as God the Holy Ghost uses it. Matthew chapter 8 and the verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Here's a good man, a tender-hearted man, whose servant was grievously ill, dying, and he comes to the Lord Jesus. Now he's a centurion, but is he going to command Christ? No. No, he knows who Jesus is. He's not going to command the Lord of glory, but instead he comes beseeching him, begging him, pleading with him most earnestly that he speak the word of healing for his servant. And that's the word that the Holy Ghost uses to describe Paul speaking to the church. He's begging the church. He is most earnest as he appeals to the church. I beseech you, brethren. Notice how he puts that word in. He could have just said, I beseech you by the name. But he puts in the word brethren. That's a term again of endearment. It's a family term. He reminds them of the link they had with him and he with them. He was their brother. And he was pleading with brotherly love. Ministers need ever to remember this. Ministers need ever to have hearts that are filled with a love for the people of God. And when there is a need to deal with matters of sin, issues of discipline amongst the people of God, then he must have a heart of tenderness. He cannot lord it over the people of God. He cannot speak from a great height and just command the people of God. Oh, there are times he must speak in tones of sternness and apply the authority of God's Word. But even in doing such, there will be that earnest pleading in his voice and in his heart. Paul is pleading with the people here. That's how he starts off. It's as if Paul was on his knees before them, and he's begging them. Why should a man like Paul be on his knees before a people? Why should he be reduced to begging them with tears? For he told them, we have looked at this, he told them later in his second epistle how that he wrote the first epistle with tears, with many tears, he said. Now why should Paul be in such a frame of heart and mind? Is there anything of such importance as to reduce a man to the place of begging? Oh yes, there is, my friend. The issues of eternity, the matter of your soul's salvation, of your obedience to God. Those are matters of such importance that it would not be out of place. It would not be unseemly for me to get before you on my knees with tears begging you. It would not denote that I had lost my reason or I was demented. Such a spirit of begging is entirely in keeping with the seriousness of that which Paul is dealing with. It is to our shame that we treat the matters of eternity and the danger that sinners are in. It's a matter of indifference. A casual appeal to them is sufficient. Not so with Paul. The man moved by an ever-present sense of the judgment of God. He saw those to whom he was writing as offenders against God. And dread filled his heart on their behalf, and so he begs them. Of course, too, the honor of the Lord Jesus was at stake, and it broke the great man of God's heart to think of the Lord's name being dishonored in Corinth. And he was begging them, please, listen to what I have to say. Let us not dishonor Christ in the eyes of the heathen. This is the spirit in which Paul then is writing, the spirit in which he appeals to them. See, he doesn't use his name as he writes to them. Look at what we read in verse 10. I beseech you, brethren, in my name as an apostle, as one of those ordained of God in the special and the unique office of an apostle. He appeals to them in the name of the Lord Jesus. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think I mentioned the number of times that Paul employs the term Lord in these opening verses. Look at the number of times he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the number of times the name of Christ is brought before the people. Verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, and so on, right down there, almost in every verse. The name of Jesus Christ comes up again and again. He's bringing that name before them. And he has good reason. Oh, I must say that I hope that I'm enabled to impart something of this to you. As I read this, I see the wonderful way that God enables the man of God to so speak that his very words and his usage of them and the order in which he uses them is dealing with all the issues. What is the great matter that troubles the church? There was division. One said, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos. Others said, I am of Jesus Christ. And Paul begins the epistle by setting before them again and again and again and again the name which is above every name,
the name of Jesus Christ.
How wonderfully the Holy Ghost, and who could for one moment explain this other than by recognizing the doctrine of the inspiration of the Holy Ghost? No man could be given wisdom to so speak and to write as to address himself to all the avenues of diverse requirement that was to be found in the church. This then is the spirit in which Paul speaks. And that which he speaks upon in this, his beginning to deal with the problems of the church, is the unity of the people of God. Why did he not deal with the wickedness that was to be found in Corinth? There was an immoral relationship being tolerated within the church at Corinth. So immoral that even the heathen were aghast. Why did he not deal with it first? Why did he not say, well, this is of such a vileness, this wickedness that has broken out, we better deal with it first? Why did he not do that? There were even those who denied the resurrection of Christ. Why did he not deal with that major doctrine? And there were other matters that needed the attention and would get the attention of the apostle. But why did he start with this? Because, men and women, unity among God's people is of the greatest importance. It's of the greatest importance. It is a greater sin for God's people to be disunited than for us to tolerate in this church an adulterous and wicked relationship. It's a greater sin for us to be disunited than to tolerate that. It's a greater sin than for us to allow a doctrine that denies some cardinal aspect of God's truth to circulate unchallenged amongst the people. It's a greater sin than that to be disunited. And so Paul, at the very beginning, takes up this issue with the church at Corinth. You know, a scattered, disunited people is indicative of sin and defeat. Psalm 44 and the verse 9 reminds us of this. Psalm 44 and the verse 9. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat. Thou hast scattered us among the heathen. When you see the people of God scattered rather than united, when you see the flock and they're scattered to the four winds, it denotes a most serious condition in the church. It's a serious matter when God's people become disunited. When the Lord Jesus observed how that they were scattered, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says, he groaned when he saw Israel scattered as sheep without a shepherd. I might draw your attention to Ezekiel chapter 34, in the verse 6, and the verse 11 and 12. It's a reference, I believe, to the Lord coming again. And what does he come to do? He comes as a shepherd to gather the scattered sheep. And the great work that Christ will undertake when he returns again to reign on this earth, what's the first thing he's going to do? He's going to gather the scattered sheep. He's going to deal with disunity. And it's in that spirit, therefore, that we find the Apostle Paul as he comes to this church that's scattered. Scattered! Broken, shattered by sin and disobedience and false doctrine. What's the first thing he does? He begins to bring the sheep together. He begins to round them up. Well, how important it is, men and women. If today you are in any way divided from a brother or a sister in this house, you are thus hindering God's blessing in your life. I am not one like some who have believed it to be part of their ministry to go out and reconcile everybody to everybody. It used to be a practice among folk, and all it did oftentimes was only make the situation worse. No, I'm not taking on that role, but what I am saying to you today is this, my friend. It is a most serious sin if your heart or mind or soul is set against a brother or a sister in any way. It's a serious sin. Oftentimes, you know, we take liberty to criticize our brethren and sisters, and we almost make it a hobby, a pleasant evening's pastime. Who will we talk about now? My dear friend, it's a serious sin to find our hearts moving against, our emotions moving against, our disposition of soul moving against in a critical, harsh fashion some other Christian. It grieves God. It'll harm the church, I tell you. It'll harm the church. Let's notice, first of all, in this matter of unity. What is the essential character of unity? In the verse 10, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, there's unity. There's unity for you. Paul here, as it were, starts with the outward and works inward. He starts with the speech, and then he goes back to the heart and to the mind and to the will. He says, look at it. Speak the same thing. Speak the same thing. Let your tongue be in unity with your brethren and your sisters. That there be no divisions among you. That ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's not just enough, men and women, for us to put on the face of unity and smile nicely on a Sunday morning, but all the time be thinking. It's not enough that when we're going to talk about anybody, we shut the door of our house and we do it private. Men and women, Paul calls the church in Corinth to union of speech, unity of speech. Speak the same thing in public testimony. Don't one say one thing and another say another thing. But you can only so speak if you are of the one mind and the one judgment or the one opinion. Be like-minded, Paul wrote to the Romans. Be like-minded. How are we going to be like-minded? I mean, we're all different. Our minds work in different ways. They function at different speeds, different levels. How are we going to all be like-minded? Is it my mind that you must adopt? Or must I adopt your mind? Is that how we're going to be like-minded? Are we going to come to an agreement by you accepting what I think? Or is it going to be me accept what you think? Is that how we come to a like mind? No, my friend. But rather we heed what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How are we going to arrive at one mind, Paul? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here is the mind that we are to seek. Seek to be conformed to Christ's mind, dear brother, dear sister. And I'll seek to do the same. And if you have the mind of Christ and I have the mind of Christ, then we're one. We're one. Paul is calling here for a unity among the church at Corinth. The unity of speech. Perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That little phrase, perfectly joined together, it's a lovely phrase that is worthy of study and going into the matter more closely. Sufficient for me to say that it's the same phrase that is used of the apostles when they were called by the Lord Jesus. You remember how they were at their boats, mending their net. Mending their net. Let us be perfectly joined together. That's what those fishermen were doing. They were perfectly joining together the nets that had been rent on the rocks. They were joining them together. And you and I must have a spirit about us that is constantly mending the rent. Constantly mending and mending and mending. Everywhere there's a breach, everywhere there's a tear, everywhere there's a division, everywhere there's a wound, we've got to work at being perfectly joined together. Oh, men and women, is it not the case that you find in many churches, there are those, and it seems, that all they want to do is to tear apart? They seem to calculate so that what they say will hurt and wound and annoy and vex. They're not of Christ. And Christians can be given over to that spirit. And it's not right. Rather, we should have about us that desire to be perfect, joined together. Let us not think of self, but let's think of others. That's the emphasis. Here's the essential character of unity. Notice the origins of disunity. Where does it all begin? Well, verse 12 hints at it. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. He says the whole church seems to be of this spirit. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. Here's the origins of disunity. I. When our opinions, our views, our notions, our feelings, our importance, our standing rises to the surface, you'll have disunity. You'll have disunity. Because I'll not be able to please you in everything. And you'll not be able to please me in everything. So when you are important and I'm important, it's going to be trouble. But this lies, you see, in the opposite direction entirely to the exhortations that we've already looked at, that Paul gave in other epistles, where it's Christ's mind. It's Christ's mind. You and I can join together in happy harmony, and we can say, brother, sister, what would the Lord have us to do? What's His mind on this matter? Oh, church strife, I'll guarantee it. Church strife begins with the use of the word I, or the use of the term me, or my. There's always an advancing of our desires and our wishes that brings division. And the church in Corinth was divided because people began to give expression to their own notions and views, and there was no submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 13 and verse 10 says, only by pride cometh contention. Pride. Pride. That's what gives rise to contention. Only by pride. There'll never be a row in a church if you can banish pride. You can banish pride. What a cursed thing pride is. That's why Paul the Apostle, and we must return again to Philippians 2 and the verse 3, because these are lovely words. That's why Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than ourselves. Trample under your feet your views and opinions and notions and desires and ambitions. Rather seek unto the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, esteeming others better than ourselves. Here's the essential character of unity then, verse 10. Here's the origins of disunity, verse 12. What must be done to keep unity is suggested to us in verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. You see, there were schisms or divisions amongst the people that ought to have been perfectly joined together. There was a rending of that which ought to have been brought together. You know, it's interesting that Paul here names the informant who had brought to his attention this division. It hath been declared unto you, my brethren, of them which are of the house of Chloe. He writes it right down. As a minister, oftentimes I've had someone come to me and say, you know, I heard a thing the other day and it disturbed me, and I thought you better know about it. Such and such a thing is the case. Now, don't mention my name. Paul mentions the name of Chloe, because there is nothing dishonorable about taking proper, honest, earnest, prayerful steps to bring about unity among God's people, to deal with sin. Nothing dishonorable about that. And if we're going to set our faces toward maintaining unity in the house of God, then we're going to have to take an open stand for it. And there'll be times when we'll have to say to some of our friends, now look, you shouldn't be talking like that. That is not right. That is not submitting ourselves to the mind of Christ. Why, every one of our houses should be shut against gossip. Every one of our homes should prohibit gossip. Rather, when we hear that which is wrong, we should recognize that providence has laid before us this solemn responsibility of addressing the sin that we have just heard about. I have made that a rule of my ministry as much as God has enabled me. When something is told to me, and I have said to people, now you're about to say something, if you want to keep it a secret and you don't want to be involved, don't you tell me any more. Because if you tell me, then I'm going to act on it. I'm going to act upon it. And you're going to be at my elbow when I do the acting. So if you don't want anything done or don't want to be involved, don't you say it to me or say it to anybody else. If we cannot stand over something, then let us not talk about it. If we do not feel exercised in our souls to do something about a matter, then don't talk about it. Let us follow the example of Chloe, who saw what was happening, was vexed in her soul, and reported the matter to the shepherd of the church. In closing, look at the consequences of disunity. Contentions. Verse 11. This means strife. It's a work of the flesh, we are told in Galatians 5 and 20. The flesh was at work in Corinth. It's a sign of carnality. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Carnal. Earthly minded. That's what it means. It's the ways of the world. And it ought not to be in the church. This is the consequence of disunity. Paul says in verse 13, "Is Christ divided?" Because disunity gives the impression he is. Like people who fight over an inheritance. And they can't agree until the whole thing's divided up and split up. You go off with your bit and I go off with my bit.
Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Christ divided?"
Undoubtedly it has given cause to the world to blaspheme the gospel. The divisions among God's people. I've no doubt about that. And the divisions that there were in Corinth gave the impression to the Gentiles, the Greeks round about them, Christ was divided. How dreadful are the ramifications of division among God's people. It would set apostle against apostle. There were those who said, "I'm of Paul." "Oh no, I'm of Peter or Cephas." And others, "Oh well, I'm of Apollos." Great man, good man, godly man. And yet this evil spirit of division would make it out that Paul was against Peter, and Peter against Apollos, and Apollos against the both. I have no doubt that this is the reason why Paulus, and you read about it in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12, why Paulus wouldn't come to Corinth with the epistle. I'm sure Paul said to Apollos, "Will you please take the epistle to the church at Corinth? It'd be a good idea." But Apollos says, "No, I'm not going." He was not of a mind to go. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12. Why? Because here in this church there were those who took his name and held it up and said, "We think this is the man to follow." And seemingly set Apollos against Paul and against Cephas and worse still against the Lord Jesus. And the man of God's heart was broken. He says, "I'm not going there. I'm not going there." Oh, division amongst God's people is a serious matter. It's a serious matter. It reaches far out into the church of Christ and affects the name and the honor of the Lord. There's a slighting of the cross. For in verse 13, Paul goes on, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" This division amongst the people at Corinth, whereby they broke up into groups and said, "Oh, we follow one man. Oh, no, we follow another man. We believe he's the right one." It slighted the cross. Paul says, and notice how he uses his own name here. He says, "Was Paul crucified for you? What do you want to take my name? What do you want to follow me? What do you want to make someone out of me?" He says, "Was I crucified for you?" The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, ought to work in us the deepest loyalty to the Lord Jesus. It's the one who was crucified with us that deserves our allegiance, our obedience, our love, and no one else. And where you get division among God's people, one holding to one thing and one holding to another, it brings a slight upon the cross. No matter what the division is over, it brings a slight upon the cross work of Christ. For how can those who owe so much to Christ, the one who died for them, ever disagree and be divided and war one with another and bring reproach upon the Savior? The cross of Christ is the great unifying power. The cross of Christ, where its power is known in our lives, will melt us all and bring us into the bond of Christian love. The cross of Christ, for it is through it that Christ speaks unto his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. And there is a uniting around Christ and his cross when the cross is preached in power amongst the people of God. Oh, for a revelation in these days of the power of Calvary's cross. You will notice, and if I might just set you some homework again, you will notice how this mention of the cross will in a verse or two bring Paul to the subject of preaching cross. And we'll be looking at that in the will of the Lord next Lord's Day. But as we close, let me ask you, what have you made of that which I have said? Has it had any impact upon your heart? Do these things mean anything to you? Or are you saying in your heart, "It's all foreign to me. I can't understand. What is it they're saying?" The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Except a man or a woman be born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God." Can't grasp it. And if today it's all been a riddle to you, it's a mystery to you,
You need to be born again. You need to be born again. May God bless His Word in the heart. Let's bow in prayer.